This past week, I had the privilege and the opportunity to have 3 full days of biblical preaching and teaching from different men of different denominations, Southern Baptists and Christian Reformed and Presbyterian Church of America. I mean, just different backgrounds. Some of them were pastors. Some of them were college and seminary professors. And there were a couple who were seminary presidents. And the theme was the inerrancy of the Bible. That is, the Bible has no errors. It was breathed out by God in the original manuscript. It was breathed out, as Brother Eric just read, perfect, blameless. No fault can be found with Scripture because it comes from God. That's the idea of it. And you would think, after 2,000 years of church history, a conference like that would be irrelevant. Why would you need it? Because you would think everybody would believe it. At least Christian people would believe it. The problem is that it isn't just the world that is attacking the trustworthiness and reliability and inerrancy of the Bible. What we find is that professing Christian people, denominations and seminaries themselves, professors teaching something much less than an inerrant Bible. That shouldn't surprise us, though. Peter warns us that the devil is roaming around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, including the church, and especially the church of Jesus Christ. And it was the devil who asked the very first question in the Bible. Has God really said? Very simple question, and yet a tragic question. Doubting the perfection of God's word to Adam and Eve, and we saw the consequences of that. The only proper view of inerrancy is that the Bible is without error. What does it mean to be a Bible church? Well, at the very least, I would hope it would mean this from our doctrinal statement. We believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the verbally inspired Word of God and the final authority for faith in life, inerrant in the original writings, infallible and God-breathed. That's our doctrine of the Bible. Anything less than that is unorthodox, dangerous, and has its rooting in the devil, the father of all lies, who hates the truth that comes from God, wants to attack it at all costs. Paul, in 2 Timothy, is writing to him to encourage him in his pursuit of the truth of God's word and the proclamation of it. He wants him to be encouraged in this because Timothy had been pastoring in Ephesus for a number of years where Paul left him there. And from 1 Timothy chapter 1, we kind of get the idea when Paul says, I urged you to remain in Ephesus, to lead that church there, that Timothy really didn't probably want to. It wasn't the assignment that he wanted. There were many problems, things that needed to be fixed. And the chief of all those problems was false teachers, or even just those teaching differently than what we would find in the truth coming from the apostles and from the scriptures. It was a tough assignment, and most would agree that by the time Paul writes 2 Timothy from prison, not on his first imprisonment where he wrote the letter to Ephesus, but his second imprisonment, nearing the end of his life, and he knew it, he was going to be persecuted, he was going to be put to death for the faith of the gospel. He's writing to young Timothy to encourage him again, to encourage him to fan into flame the gift that was given him, reminding him that God has not given us, Timothy, a spirit of fear, timidity, but one of power and of love and of self-control. Therefore, Timothy, preach the word with that. Preach the word with power and love and a sound mind. This is the truth that comes from God, and we see it so clearly is what Paul tells us in chapter 3. Let's read the chapter in its entirety. Paul says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far. For their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Now let's pause and pray and ask God's blessing on his word. Father, I thank you that we believe what we just read. The scriptures God breathed. It comes from you. It doesn't have its origin in man or the will of man. I pray that this morning you would speak through your word to us all. Build up our faith in the firm foundation of your truth that you have laid, that we can leave here assured most of all of the salvation you have promised us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I pray this in his name. Amen. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, sat down with his disciples for some time in the upper room to observe the Passover feast that had come. We have much of what his words recorded in John 13 through 17. At the end of his speaking with them, he prayed a prayer, and John remembered the prayer verbatim and recorded it for us in John 17. And in it, Jesus said, "They're not of the world. I don't ask you that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." He's talking about his disciples, and he's talking about us. And he said, "Set them apart, sanctify them in your truth." And then for the sake of clarity, and I think for us, he said this, "Your word is truth." Jesus believed in the inerrancy of the Bible. He believed that when you opened the scriptures, and for him at that time, remember, it was the Old Testament, it was all true because it was God's word. That's what he believed. And that, friends, is what sets us apart from everyone else. We are the believers ultimately in what? The Word of God. That sets us apart from everyone else. We have the truth. As a matter of fact, in his first letter to Timothy, Paul said, "You are the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." If the church doesn't defend the truth, the inerrancy, the inspiration, the authority, the sufficiency of God's word, who will? Because the world isn't going to. It rejects God's word. It is up to us, to local churches, to hold fast to the truth as revealed to us. My intention this morning as we look at some of these verses is to build our faith and trust in God's word. How firm a foundation we have from the Lord. It's laid out for us. The writer says, what more can he say than to you he has said in his word? I want to put forward for us God's word this morning and help us to see how we as God's people are to view it. There are three things from 2 Timothy 3 that I want us to pull out: the expectation, the exhortation, and the explanation. Expectation, exhortation, explanation. First, we have Paul gives to Timothy an expectation that really he's been building in the first two chapters, and he even elaborates on in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 3. If I'm going to summarize it, I'd say this, that the world will get worse. There will be more and more deception and false teaching and attacks on the truth. And here's the expectation, since you're expecting that, know this too, that if you stand for the truth, you will face opposition. You're going to face opposition. Persecution and even suffering. Paul himself was imprisoned awaiting execution for the proclamation of the gospel. For truth is what he was dying for. And Timothy, the church at Ephesus, you, our church, should expect no less. He's made it clear the entire book so far. Chapter 1, verse 7, "For God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Chapter 2, verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, is preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Chapter 3, verse 1, "Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." It's going to even progress and get worse and worse and worse. And he lifts off these sins that would describe the unregenerate who just lives in those things. And I know that as we read those, it actually causes us times to cringe because we know we are guilty of some of the same ones even now. But we have Jesus Christ who has, we've found grace and forgiveness. He's identifying here a lost world, an unregenerate world, and it is the nature of the sin nature to get worse and worse and worse. No expectation of anything getting better. You can't confine the sin nature in cultures. They will downgrade morally over time. That is often, in some ways, very bad news for the church. Because the one thing they reject most of all is the truth of God's word, its authority. They reject it. And therefore, if we are standing for it, if we are proclaiming it, if we are attempting to spread it, and if we are attempting to live it out, it's going to get worse. There's always going to be opposition. just as he references in verse 8, the opposition that Moses had. He's making sure Timothy understands that this opposition you're receiving to the truth of God's word is nothing new. I mean, you could trace it back hundreds and hundreds of years. I mean, just go back to Moses, Timothy, and understand. He proclaimed the truth. He had word of God, and he was opposed. It's always going to happen to us. And then, if you have the truth and believe the truth and try to live the truth, it'll get even worse for you. He says in chapter 3 in verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Notice that word, all. Everyone who desires to live a godly life, that is how the truth reveals the life Christian people should live. Once you set your mind to something like that and apply that into your life, what do you expect? Applause, persecution, and opposition to what you are doing. Because there is a devil. Verse 26 of chapter 2. Look at this. They may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. There is a devil who is not happy with the truth of Jesus Christ being proclaimed. His entire mission is to blind the minds and hearts of men to keep them from seeing it. And this makes churches and people that say, you know what, I really believe in the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. I believe it's true, and I want to share it, and I want to live it. It makes people like that get a big target on their back. Because who is the devil going to attack? The seminary professor implanting doubts about the truthfulness of God's word into students' minds? Do you think he's even going to mess with that one? He's doing just fine on his own. He goes after those that are proclaiming the truth. But as Paul said, the word of God can't be bound. It can't be stopped. We don't necessarily need to fear the opposition. We just got to be prepared for it, mentally, spiritually. We can't be surprised by it. Jesus told his same disciples in that upper room, I'm sending you out into this world, and just as the world hated me, the world's going to hate you. That's the expectation. This is why Jesus said, woe unto you if all men speak well of you. You're doing something wrong. If you are living for Christ and proclaiming truth, and all men speak well of you and your life in that sense, that's a dangerous ground. They're not supposed to like what we say. So we must wrap our minds around this, Calvary, if we are going to remain faithful to Scripture, if we're going to believe what we have in our doctrinal statement, then there's going to be opposition to us. I think it's going to increase because, as sociologists will tell you, in the United States, we have a transition that has happened. We have gone from a predominantly Christianized culture and nation. Even the people that weren't Christian would tip their hats to the assent to God's word. There was a certain amount of reverence for it. It was viewed as sacred, oftentimes even among unbelievers. But that has changed now, and it's changing rapidly. And it's changing rapidly in the world, and it's changing rapidly in the church in the U.S. There is no more as much of that view of the Scriptures as there was. So the church in the U.S. can expect opposition and persecution and suffering. That's the expectation that we have when we believe what we do. Then there's the exhortation of verse 14 and 15. Paul says, there's going to be evil people and imposters going from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, you're different. As for you, here's the exhortation, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. You, Timothy, as opposed to the deserters of the faith, as opposed to heretical men, as opposed to heretical churches and denominations, you continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You continue in what you have learned and firmly believed in the sacred writings, the scriptures. Be committed, Timothy, to scripture no matter what happens. Don't back down. Don't turn away. Even as everyone around you, if it crumbles, you stand fast in the truth you received, were taught, and firmly believed. Love the phrase there, firmly believed. It means to be convinced something is true. When he had the scriptures, Timothy was convinced that this was true and that this was right and that it came from God. And he says, continue in that belief. Remember, says Paul, who you learned it from. And I think he's implying three people at least. Back in chapter 1, he mentioned how he was raised in the faith by his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. In chapter 3, he says, you, however, Paul says, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life. Have these people in his mind, have what they taught him in his mind, have the example they set before him in his mind, and how many people in here were raised in homes where the scripture was revered as the word of God. They might have been imperfect homes. And you might have had imperfect parents or imperfect grandparents, but they taught you that the Bible was true. It's one of the things that when I graduated high school as an unregenerate teenager and went into the world drove me nuts. I believe the Bible is true. I said it drilled into my mind, and I knew that all of its judgments were true, and I knew that I was in sin, and I knew that I was in rebellion against God, and I hated that. Made me miserable to know this as I endeavored in sin. You know, parents, don't underestimate the influence you have in your child's life. What is the one thing that you should just be constantly drilling into their brains is the truthfulness and reliability of the Bible. The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible is referred to in the Word of God as a seed that gets planted. We know what you do with a seed. You plant it, and then it brings forth life. And you may have a child that leaves your home and goes into the world for a time. But if you have planted the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is hope for that child. You could pray to God and ask him to bring forth life from that seed. We are to be instilling within our children, just as his grandmother, just as his mother, from the earliest of years, the truthfulness of Scripture, never once putting a doubt in their minds. And you know what he says? Remember those ones that have taught you. And I think in part he's implying, remember their way of life. And he says it about himself. Remember, you have followed my conduct, my aim in life, my faith. In other words, he could see from Paul not just what he believed about Scripture to be true, but he could see Paul actually taking that and living it out in his life, which gave it a lot of credibility. This thing was real to Paul, and I think probably he's referring the same thing to the faith of his grandmother and mother. And that Paul, Timothy can remember back, and not only did my grandmother, not only my mother believe this, but they lived it out in a godly life. This is real. This is true. I've seen it transform people with my very eyes, says Timothy. Paul wants to remind him of that. Don't negate the truth of the inerrancy of the Bible with your lifestyle. If we believe it's true, then we need to live it out by the power and grace of God. If we teach our kids that the Bible is true and then our life doesn't show it, if they don't see the truth having any effect, then what good would it be for them? We need to be a people transferring this on. That's the exhortation. Timothy, you were convinced about this. Hold true to that conviction. Keep following the faith. Keep proclaiming the faith. Hold true to the power, reliability, inerrancy of the Bible. So there's the expectation. There's the exhortation. And then there's the explanation. I really want us to park here in verses 15 through 17. The explanation of Scripture. You want a good concept of Scripture. You want to build your thoughts about the Bible and what it is and what it does, then you should land right here. This actually, I would say from verse 16 to verse 17, well, the end of 15 all the way through 17 should be something you have memorized or pretty close to it. Talks about the Bible that you hold in your lap, how Paul viewed it, how Timothy was to view it, and how we are to view it, what the Bible is and what it does. Let's read those verses again. He says, verse 15, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Look at how he refers in verse 15 to the Bible. He calls them sacred writings. Sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation. That word sacred has, it's related to the word for temple. Of course, it could be translated holy, but you know, in the temple they had utensils and things that they used that were sacred, and they were set apart uniquely for temple worship. They had been approved for that worship and were not to be used for anything else. God had declared them holy. They were set apart. They were unique from any of the other utensils out in the world that you might use to cut up meat or do different things. These were sacred. He uses that word for the writings, for the scripture. That the Bible that you hold in your laps is different than any other work of literature. It's unique. It has God's seal of approval. It is sacred. It is holy. It is what we are to use in our worship. Beware of the worship services if you attend other churches or you move here and you go somewhere else. Beware of worship services that don't use enough of the sacred writings in them. They don't use the one thing that is meant to be used in the worship in the temple, which is the writings themselves. It seems to be the trend to eliminate as much of the Word of God as you can. That is a trend we must resist. These writings are sacred. And you'll notice, too, that they're writings. That might be something that we tend to pass over. But what is Scripture? Scripture is writings. God's sacred revelation of himself to us, encapsulated in writings, in letters, written by different men in different periods and different occasions. You have prophecy, you have books of history, you have law, you have proverbs, you have songs, you have letters, you have the book of Revelation, apocalyptic literature, you have all sorts of different things. They're all sacred, they're in writing. This is the way God has chosen to reveal himself to us. We are the people that must then devote ourselves to these sacred writings. We study them, we read them, we investigate them. They should be the center of our worship. You know, the Jewish people understood this, and Jesus grew up in a Jewish culture where he would attend synagogue every week. And unlike now, they didn't bring their Bibles to church because they didn't have Bibles. The synagogue had all of the scrolls of the prophets and the law and the other writings. And every week they would gather together to worship God in a synagogue, and they would open up the scroll to a certain passage. A man would stand up and read it. Some others might give the sense of that or some other text. But really what the center of worship was for them were the sacred writings. It wasn't the music. Oftentimes we confuse that. We say, we've worshiped because we've sung. Now let's sit down and listen to the Bible. But for the people of God, the center of worship has always been God's word. It's sacred. When it's being read, God is speaking to us. It's sacred writings. And what really makes these writings sacred. Look at verse 16. They're breathed out by God, or God breathed. He said, all scripture is breathed out by God. Perhaps if you have an older translation, it has a word inspired or inspiration. You've heard of that. As a matter of fact, we had in our doctrinal statement, the inspiration of the scripture. And that word to us in our day and age can be a little confusing, because we might think of, when we think of being inspired, we might think of like, you know, you might be out visiting the monument and you see the glory of the scenery there, and you're thinking to yourself, wow, I just feel inspired right now to write a poem about this. I mean, it's just so inspiring to me. That's not the idea or the sense of this use of the word inspiration. You find the meaning of what Paul means by inspiration in verse 16 when he said all scripture is, catch this, breathed out by God. It's one Greek word, a combination of God and breath. It's God breathed. And what happens when we speak out words? What comes from our mouth is our breath, right? That's the idea of it. If it was cold outside, we'd go outside, we could see our breath as we speak. And what Paul is saying is all scripture is breathed out by God. They are his words. It is him speaking. These sacred writings, this scripture is God speaking to us. At this conference, one of the brothers gave an illustration when he was in seminary. I think it was his roommate or a friend came back from some kind of a prayer meeting. He was really agitated, and the man said, you know, what's wrong? What happened? He says, wow, we were at this prayer meeting. Everybody's on their knees, and they're crying out, God, speak to us. Say something to us, God. Speak to us. And they're just pleading with God to speak. The man said, I was so disturbed because we had Bibles in front of us, and nobody opened one. God speaks through his word. It's the only reliable speech from God that you can trust in and bank on. Your feelings are great, and I believe that God does prompt us to things. I believe the Spirit of God can lead us in directions. But we cross into dangerous territory when we say this, God said this to me, and we can't find it in the Bible. God spoke through his word. God spoke through his son, and we have all of the revelation that we need. You want to live a competent life? You don't need more revelation from God. You need the revelation he's already given you. You need to know what he's already said. You want to hear from God every morning? You want to listen directly to the words of God? Then every morning get up, grab your cup of coffee, and open your Bible. Read it. It doesn't matter where. Because it's all God breathed. God will speak to you. The Holy Spirit will take the words, he'll take the phrases, he'll illuminate them to you. He will give you light and direction. He will help you through these times in your life. This is the word of God. I want you to take the time to look at a parallel passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 is to the right in your Bibles a little bit. Parallel passage. In other words, I think in 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you mark in your Bibles, you should cross-reference there. Just mark 2 Peter chapter 1 in the verses we're about to read. And do the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1 about 2 Timothy chapter 3. These are very important words. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 16. Where Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Let's stop right there for a moment. Peter is saying, we're not just giving to you myths or fables. We were eyewitnesses of the glory of Jesus. And the account he's referencing was the time when Peter and James and John and Jesus went on top of the mount. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? So he brings them up there, and right before their very eyes, Jesus is transfigured. He's glorified. Like they got a view of the veiled glory of Jesus Christ coming through, coming out. And then on the scene shows up a couple of celebrities from the past. Remember, Moses and Elijah show up. The disciples are freaked out and scared, as we would be. And then the Father says, they hear the voice of God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Quite a moment. And they saw it with their eyes. I mean, you would never forget that. That is a story that no matter what party you were at would top everyone else's story. They'd get done with theirs. You'd be like, let me tell you something now about what I saw. It's quite an event. Maybe some of us would be tempted to say, I wish I were there. And truthfully, I wish I was. I'd love to see something like that. Or maybe somebody would be tempted to say, if I saw that, then I'd really believe. I mean, I'd really believe then if I could just see that happen. But look at what he says in verse 19. And we have something more sure. We have something more sure than that. Than seeing Jesus and Moses and Elijah and the glory of Jesus and hearing an audible voice from God the Father. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. How much attention are you paying to the prophetic word? Knowing this, first of all, here's something extremely important, Peter's saying, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. He's talking about origin here. Scripture does not come from man. He says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. The prophecies that Isaiah wrote, the words that Moses wrote, they do not find their origin in Moses or in Isaiah or Ezekiel or any of the others. That's what he's saying. He's making it clear to them. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. As they were writing, says Peter, the Holy Spirit was guiding them along like wind in a sail. That's the way the word is used. Like wind in a sail, guiding the writers so that every word is exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted. No prophecy of Scripture, no part of Scripture, no section of Scripture can trace its origin to man. It traces its origin to God, which tells us something very important, doesn't it? If these are the very words of God, then they are true. Because God speaks truth. He cannot lie. They can't have error because the Holy Spirit doesn't make mistakes. Holy Spirit didn't need Microsoft Word to correct his mistakes. He didn't need an editor to make sure that he had it all arranged right. The Holy Spirit move the men along so that what we know, says Peter, it's a more sure word than what your eyes can see. It is what your heart will know, the heart that God's given to you, the recognition that this is truth, that this comes from God. We must pay attention to it. We must be a church that doesn't deviate from it. Now we know why Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. These are life-giving words from the life-giving Spirit, right to our hearts, right to our minds and our souls. We need them. We need the words of God. You know, let me, since you're in 2 Peter, let me just, on a side note here in chapter 3, another verse you should be familiar with along this same topic. Paul says in verse 15, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, and I think we'd all amen that, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." You see what he's doing? Even Peter is calling Paul's writings, even by this time, scripture. Breathed out by God. Paul being carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's why we can study 2 Timothy and know that it comes with authority. Know that it comes from God himself. These are the very words of God. Lots of arguments for the inerrancy of the Bible, even that we heard in the conference this last week. But to me, the greatest argument to make that case is found in 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter 1. That the scripture is breathed out by God. And then if you know who God is, you know that it has to be without error. God cannot make mistakes, and some may object and say, well, wait a minute, we believe that in the original writings, but how do we know that there weren't mistakes along the way? In other words, how do we know that what is reliable? And again, we have to appeal back to God and the doctrine of preservation, that if God is God, if he's who he claims to be, all-knowing and all-powerful, then he can not only inspire his word, but he can preserve it. It's like it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, if we have it on the screen, maybe, all scripture, no. I'll look it up. 1 Peter chapter 1, you don't have to turn there. He says, all flesh... Oh, he says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Hear those words? Living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Will not end, because it is God's word. Now, look at two more things from 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 15, we have, as Paul is talking about, he's explaining Scripture, he has Scripture's ability recorded for us in verse 15. A statement you might have thought I passed by, but I don't want to do that. He says, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Tells us something very important about the scripture, doesn't it? The scripture's main theme and main point, main goal, if you will, main objective, is to lead you to faith in Christ Jesus and therefore be saved from beginning to end. Because remember, as he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. He says the sacred writings to Timothy, in Timothy's mind, he wasn't talking yet about Ephesians or one of the gospel records. He was talking about the Old Testament. He was talking about Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Jonah and others. That he's saying that those scriptures, Timothy, have the ability in them to give you the wisdom you need to be saved through faith in Christ Jesus. We must trust in the ability of the scriptures to do exactly what they claim to do. We really don't need to alter it, change it, adapt it. We can just present the word for what it is and trust in its ability to do what it says it can do. You know, I'm going to, I'll get to that in just a second. All of Scripture points to Jesus Christ, like in Luke 24, remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection of Jesus, they were all bummed out because they thought Jesus was the Christ and they thought he was going to restore Israel. And Jesus, they didn't know it was Jesus at the time. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them on all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It is the word about Jesus Christ, both Old and New Testament, and has the ability, friends, and what we should be doing with it is pointing people, no matter where you're at in the scripture, we're pointing people to Jesus Christ. We're looking at this saying, what does this teach me about Christ? How does this make me wise unto salvation about Christ Jesus? Even the law has this ability. And Paul said the law is lawful as long as one uses it lawfully. The law is good as long as one uses it lawfully. And if you're using the law to point people to Christ, you're using it in the right way and instructing them in the life that Christ would have for us. Then there's Scripture's profitability, verses 16 and 17. It's profitable. He says it's not just God-breathed, but listen to this. Probably because it's God-breathed, it's profitable for four things. For teaching. All Scripture is profitable for teaching, for instruction. Teaching is a primary component of the New Testament church. When we studied Ephesians 4, we learned that Jesus himself gifts the church with shepherd teachers to equip the flock for the work of ministry. Teaching is very important, according to 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, where Paul told Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. What is he supposed to be teaching from? What's the profitable thing to be teaching from? The scriptures, right? Number two, all scripture is profitable for reproof or rebuking. That's what the word means. To state that someone has done wrong with the implication that there is adequate proof of such wrongdoing. We don't like this one, by the way. We don't like the rebuking process of the scriptures. We don't like the rebuking process of the teaching of preaching of God's word, but it's an integral component of it. God's people, when the scripture reveals something to you that you are doing, saying, or thinking that is not right, you should embrace that. You should love that. That is God disciplining his children in love so that they can be sharers in his holiness. The scriptures are profitable for rebuking. If there isn't rebuke coming from the scriptures, the implication of wrongdoing, then they're not teaching the scripture right. They're not using it to its full potential and ability. Number three, all scripture is profitable for correction. It's kind of the opposite side of the rebuke. It's correcting or providing instruction, to cause something to be or to become correct with the implication of a previous condition of faults or failures. We're going to learn this next week when we get back into Ephesians 4. Paul says, okay, thief, stop stealing and go get you a job, all right? It's those both. You're changing somebody and you're putting them back on the right path. And preaching and teaching should contain these if it comes from the Bible. The Bible's profitable for that. How many times do we read through the Bible and see something that we're doing that we're not, or something that we should be doing that we need to do, and we should embrace that because that's what the Bible's profitable for. And the fourth one is all scripture is profitable for training in righteousness, to provide instruction with the intent of forming proper habits of behavior. Again, very applicable to what we're going to get into in Ephesians chapter 4 now. Living out the righteousness provided for you in Jesus Christ. Living out the righteous and godly life. Living out the new heart and the new covenant. A change in direction. I get very nervous with some teachers out there in the popular grace movement if they don't bring people to this point. If they're always focusing on the forgiveness of sin and the grace that comes with that, but they're not rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, then they're imbalanced and they're really not teaching you the Bible as they should. And they're wrong on that. Bless their hearts. Now, it comes to a crescendo. Well, first of all, before we say that, verse 17, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. When there's teaching, there's reproof, there's correction, there's training in righteousness, it leads God's people to be competent for the work that he's called them to do, whatever it is. This is what shepherd teachers do. They shepherd by teaching the flock and equipping them for the work, says Paul, chapter 4 of Ephesians, of ministry. You want to be competent for your ministries, you need the Word of God. That's what equips you. The Bible can equip the most incompetent of people like me to do the good work that God has called me to do. I need to know that. So I need to be in the Word. It gives me the direction. It gives me the competency that I need to do what God has called me to do. And it does the same exactly for you. He says in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, then preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. You see how he built, first of all, he built the authority of the Word of God at the end of chapter 2, didn't he? He told you where the Bible comes from. It comes from God. He told you how it has the ability to make you wise for salvation. He told you what it's profitable to do. And then he says to Timothy, now I charge you to preach it in season, out of season, always, never stopping, whether it's wanted or whether it's not. Listen, it is true that sound teaching and preaching takes endurance. Some of you are on the last leg of the race this morning during the sermon. I know, I can tell. But it says endure it because there's a time coming when some won't. You don't want to be the church and the people that say, you know what? I'm just not going to endure this anymore. If we have the clear exhortation from Scripture of preaching the word, then it's not just the preachers that should do it. It should be the church. This was a letter meant to be read to the church so that when Timothy said, now it's time to have some preaching, everybody gather around. It's probably a lot less formal than what we have now. It's like, okay, everybody kind of come in. Let's just get settled here. Now I'm going to read the word and I'm going to preach to you. And I'm going to teach. I'm going to rebuke. I'm going to correct. And I'm going to train you in righteousness. And they might be thinking, why are we doing that? And then Paul writes this letter. Timothy reads this letter to him. They're like, oh, that's why. Because this is God's design. This is the way God has us proclaiming and defending his truth and feeding his flock. You know, this summer, we're going to have a Wednesday night study again. Kids will have a program that Sherry Raff and Josh are working on right now. It'll be on Wednesday nights at 6:30. But I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to do a study on the Mosaic Covenant in the book of Exodus. Exodus 19, Exodus 20, specifically honing in on those Ten Commandments. Now, the way I need to do that is I need to remind myself as I teach that it's Scripture and it's breathed out by God. They're the very words of God, right? I need to remind myself that they have the ability to lead people to faith in Jesus Christ. I need to understand that they're profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. You know, you look at the Ten Commandments. The moral law is what they call it. It isn't as though when we say we're no longer under the law, we're under grace, that all of a sudden God made null and void the you can't commit adultery or steal or covet. It's foolishness to think that. It's foolish teaching. We will be able, though, to explain and under the banner of Jesus Christ and his perfection of fulfilling those commands for us now, then we can correct our lives and we can find training and equipping for every good work that we have. That's the way it's supposed to be. We are to be a people that devote ourselves to the Scriptures in a local church. And I just want to tell you that a local church is a place where the Word of God is to be preached and is to be taught, and you need that according to these verses. I want to encourage all of you to find that local church to which you can commit to that teaching. As I said in a previous sermon, it doesn't have to be here. There may be reasons you don't want me to be your preacher and teacher, and you won't hurt my feelings for any of those. I just would encourage you as God's people to find the church where you can submit to those for long periods of time. Endure the sound teaching, endure the sound doctrine, listen to it, submit to it, apply it into your lives so that God can have his way with you in this world and use you for every good work. Let's pray. Father, thank you again so much for the truth of your word. Again, God, I pray that you would seal these truths to our hearts. We confess that we need them. We thank you for them. God, help us as we transition now to remember the Word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ and his life, and specifically this morning his death in the Lord's table. May even in this time, your all-powerful, inerrant, inspired Word of God keep going forth. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.